Sufferings of Christ Bible Study Lesson Number 18, July 28th, 2008. Now, the mediation of Christ is represented in the Scriptures as consisting of the discharge of three principal offices, those of prophet, priest, and king. It is important for us to understand this because Christ went to the cross and offered himself as a part of his mediatorial work as a high priest. It is sad that so many people have missed the full impact of Christ being the priest on the work. This is taught very clearly in the sacrifices, and we will study this as we go through the sacrifices taught clearly in Isaiah. People hit on it, but they miss out on it. There's too much emphasis upon Christ's priesthood as starting in heaven. He was a prophet on earth, a priest in heaven. I've read that more than once, but that is not correct. He was a priest. He came to earth as a priest, sent by the Father. God the Son came to earth to take the job of the priest. And he was to do so. His great priestly prayer of John 17 is one of the greatest things that prayers ever prayed. There are so many false things understood about the death of Christ and about the whole relationship of it in general by a lot of believers simply because they are untaught. They are untaught. And it's sad because they shouldn't be untaught. Person of our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. Emphasis is often placed on Christ's identity with himself as the king, with understanding the king and all. But I challenge you that one of the most important things of all related to Christ is Christ's priesthood. Not simply because of his priesthood now, but because of his priesthood as the high priest when he offered himself. He is the high priest of the Father. That makes him a unique priest. No one else ever knew the Father. He came to explain the Father. We must not ever, under any circumstances, shortchange the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not, under any circumstances, ever shortchange the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that belongs to him. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I got to say here. Dr. Chafer says that no fact concerning Christ is more established than that of his priesthood. It is seen in various Old Testament types and is the essential truth set forth in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Messiah is declared as to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. So look at Psalm 110, 4. By the way, I thank the interruption of the phone call by my wife that we didn't have opening prayer, so let's pause for prayer. If we have it, we'll have it twice. My apology. I have to keep the phone open because of our health problems, you know. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. We pray that all those that are studying this will concentrate to the maximum and not be distracted by the things that sometimes distract me a little bit and help me to concentrate and not be distracted as I teach the word. And may this be a challenge to them spiritually for their growth. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 5:6. And he said also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 10, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 7:21. Or 6:20 first, 6:20. Whether the forerunner of is for us, entered even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then 7:21. For these priests were made without an oath by this, with an oath by him that saith unto them, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he is not identical to Melchizedek, and I want you to listen to what I got to say here, because you may have been wrongly taught by people who just didn't think about it. I've argued this with some pastors over the years, not that I've got all the answers, don't misunderstand me, but I want you to think about something. Christ, either Melchizedek is Christ, and I do not believe that because he was a man. I believe he was Shem. That's my personal opinion. Based on passages in Hebrews, there are some that believe he was actually Christ pre-incarnate. I do not believe that. Melchizedek was specifically called in the Scripture the priest of El Elyon, that is, the Most High God. Christ is the high priest of the Father. Christ is a high priest of intimacy. The difference in his priesthood is different in many ways. Melchizedek's priesthood manifested fellowship. Christ's priesthood began with the offering of the sacrifice typified by Aaron, by the service of the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron, the high priest. Aaron typified him in that. Except that instead of bringing a separate sacrifice as Aaron did, Christ brought himself to the Father. Aside from the specific declaration, Israel could have had no recognition of a priesthood which could not come by Levi and the Aaronic line. Public consecration at the age of 30 was prescribed by the law of Moses, Numbers 4:3. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. The precise manner in which it was to be accomplished was indicated, Numbers 8:7 and following. Verse 6, take from the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification upon them, and let them shave all their clothes, their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a bullock, young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shall he take for sin offering. That's actually not a meat offering. The correct word there would be a meal offering. There is no meat in it, as you know. We've taught that elsewhere. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they might execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And they shall set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. And thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering, for they were wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel. Instead of such as opened the womb, even instead of the firstborn of the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself, and I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. See, God said that he claimed the firstborn of Israel on the night that he slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt. But he now makes a trade for Levites who are going to be the priests, which God has the right to do because God writes the rules. It's all just and righteous. And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, and to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation. to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there may be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh to the sanctuary. And Moses there and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before the sons of the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. For the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, This is it that belongeth unto the Levites for 25 years old and upwards. Thou shalt go in and wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren under the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. Now, by his consecration, Christ fulfilled all righteousness on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his prophetic office was attested, and it was to be when he takes the Davidic throne that his kingly office will be attested. So as by his baptism, his priestly office was attested by the voice from heaven. Added confirmation was given, his priestly consecration, by the descent of the Spirit and the appearance of the dove upon him, and by the recognition of John, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But Christ was of the tribe of Judah. No high priest would be willing to consecrate his priest, one from any other tribe than Levi. The mission of John the Baptist was twofold. He was to make ready a people for the Lord, Luke 1:27. To the virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Luke 1:17, my apology. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17. Elijah was to come. Only Elijah was to have one other who was to come to represent Elijah. And the same power. He was to come in the power of Elijah to prepare his people for the coming of the Lord. He shall go before him. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah himself shall come back at the second advent of Jesus Christ. However, but now look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare thy way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The first half of that verse is fulfilled in the mission of John the Baptist. But that he, the Christ, should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Look at John, that's what John 1:31 says. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John the Baptist's mission was centered in being the forerunner of Christ and prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. John identified the Messiah by pointing to him as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29, and by inducting him into his public ministry by baptism. It is significant that no question was raised relative to John's baptizing of the people of his baptism of Christ. Objection would have been raised had it been outside the demands of the Mosaic system. Christ, being sinless perfect, needed not to be baptized under repentance. He was not baptized under John's baptism of repentance. You've already hit on that. It is certain that Christ is a priest and as such must be consecrated. John was a son of a priest and himself eligible to consecrate. That John served in a specific way in the baptism of Christ is more evident. The baptism of Christ by John is to be distinguished from John's baptism. The latter was under repentance and the remission of sin, all of which was wholly foreign to Christ. The former was a compliance with prescribed ritual and therefore fulfilled of the law. It was obvious that Melchizedek's priesthood expectation was free from all tribal issues. Christ is a priest after the similitude of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17. For he testified, there are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now God the Father appointed Christ as the priest. Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest taketh from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way? For they, he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of he ought is for the people, so he also himself to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said unto him in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's sufferings are partly centered in his priesthood. All of his sufferings and atonement are centered in his priesthood. Melchizedek was not of Israel. He was a Gentile. There, his priesthood was greater because Abraham knelt in front of Melchizedek. And Aaron was in the loins of Abraham, so was Moses. It is my belief that Melchizedek, as I said, was Shem, who was given the covenant line that would be passed on of seed, the promise that would be passed on to Abraham. As such, he was the patriarch, he was the senior patriarch over his entire family, of which Abraham was a descendant of. You see, he lived for 600, depending on how you read the Hebrew, 602 years after the flood. There's a debate on that in Genesis chapter 10, but see, it says in Genesis chapter 6, or chapter 5, verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think that they were all three triplets myself, born when he was 500 years old. I take my scripture literally. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 6, 9 says, or 10 says. When we read of Shem, in Genesis 10, 21, and Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even as to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud. And you get the line down. Then we come over to Genesis chapter 11. Now that means that Japheth was the oldest of three triplets, I believe. Multiple births were part of the curse. Genesis 11, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. It says, and Shem was 100 years old, and then he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. If he was 100 when he went into the ark, if he was born at 500, when Noah was 500, he was 100 when he went into the ark, and therefore Arphaxad was born 2 years later when he was 102. And there are men on both sides of that issue in the interpretation of the Hebrew. Now, as his final age is not given, it could well be, but he lived for 600, if not 602 years after the flood. But Melchizedek becomes the type John identifies the Messiah with. He offered himself without spot. But Christ came. It was obvious that the Melchizedek priesthood expectation free from all tribal issues. Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in one respect, he conformed as any type to the Aaronic priesthood, namely, he made an offering unto God. It is true that the offering was himself, and thus he became both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. He was both the officiating priest after the pattern of Aaron and the sacrificial paschal lamb. He offered himself sinless, perfect, without spot, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also had loved us, had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, in one notable fixture, Christ did not follow the Aaronic pattern. This becomes very important. Of Aaron, as of all subsequent high priests, it was required on the Day of Atonement that he offer a sacrifice for his own sins, Leviticus 16:6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Hebrews 9:7. One more. But under the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Christ could offer no offering for himself. Christ was sinless, perfect. Christ offered himself to God does not contradict the added truth that he was offered by the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 8:32. The Father offered made the Son the offering. Abraham typifies the Father offering the Son. Christ, typified by Isaac voluntarily as the priest of the Father, put himself on the throne, on the cross, place of judgment. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't you notice something? The Father decreed that Christ would be the sacrifice. He offered him by his decretive will. The Father made sure that Christ went to the altar by evil hands, by permitting and his permissive will as he allowed them to do it, but he delivered him up by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 teaches us. The Father did these things, but the Son offered his soul on the cross. The Father offered his Son by putting him in the place sacrifice. The Son offered himself by taking the sins upon his own body. There's a fine line there. We can see both sides of the issue if you stop and think. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Isaiah 53:10. Yet he pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ was also offered by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All three members of the Godhead were involved in it. In retrospect, the Melchizedek priesthood, Christ followed the pattern in three particulars. He followed in his person, whatever may be the identification of Melchizedek, whether he be a Gentile priest to whom typical significance is accounted, or whether he be recognized as one of the theophants of the Old Testament. It still remains true that the type is declared to be the king priest, which type finds its antitype only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that Christ typifies himself. I believe that Melchizedek was the founder of Salem, the city of God, and was the king priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. You believe what you want on that, though. That's the right of private judgment, but don't break fellowship with me over it. The final priest is the Most High God and the King of Peace. So marked is this twofold distinction that is said to those who are in him that they are a kingdom of priests, or more accurately, kings and priests, Revelation 5:10. And hath made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Literally a kingdom of priests. Now, by designation, the closest possible union to Christ and partnership with him is asserted. It is by this designation also that the church will be identified, the mystical body of Christ, throughout all the ages to come. Of Israel, it may be said that she had a priesthood, but of the church, it may be said that she is a priesthood and that she is appointed to reign with Christ, Revelation 20:4-6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon him, and judgment was given on them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now these are the martyrs of the dispensation of the Hebrews yet to be restored, the age of the tribulation of Israel, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. They will reign. So we see that there is more than one group involved in these. But in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection, second part hath no death, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now here we see an interesting thing, because here we see a connection between the believers and the body of Christ. We see that in eternity, all believers in resurrection body of all three dispensations are going to be priests. Because it says, blessed and holy is he that hath the part in the first resurrection. That's the dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of the Hebrews, dispensation of the church. On such the second death has no part, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. During the millennial reign of Christ, we'll all be priests of God in different ways. Each one of the three priestly orders. Worshipping God. Now, resurrected by Christ, we're going to worship God throughout all eternity, so it's a logical conclusion there. But this verse can see it then. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For if we are not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of his infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, we've introduced the beginning concept of Christ's priesthood here. Introduced it in concept. And I want you to contend. Now we're going to start building on it. We're going to start building on it. We're going to build to the point where we get to Isaiah 53:10. it pleased the Lord, that's Jehovah, to bruise, or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, that's the pleasure of Jehovah, shall prosper in his Christ's hand. We'll come back to the sufferings of Christ at that point of time and examine Isaiah 53 in a different way from that point of him as the priest for him. But I want you to think about it as we do some more introductory work on the priesthood of Christ. The mediation of Christ is represented. Oh, we've got to change the tape. Alright, the mediation of Christ is represented in the scripture as consisting of the discharge of the three principal offices, those of prophet, priest, and king. That the Father should instruct and govern us through the agency and instrumentality of another so perfectly in keeping with the whole analogy of nature that none who pretend to any reverence for the Scriptures, who even admit the historical reality of Jesus, are disposed to deny that he is, in some preeminent sense, the moral teacher and moral ruler of mankind. We're all kinds of people who will make Christ the moral ruler. All who acknowledge any revelation acknowledge that through Jesus Christ, God has communicated discoveries of his will, which are at last important to the improvements and the happiness of the race. To many, indeed, reduce his prophetic functions to a mere publications of truth and his kingly office to the proclamation of the laws, which men are required to obey, thus divesting him as a teacher of the dispensation of the Spirit, and merging his royal prerogatives into the messenger of the king. These are things that are done. Amillennialism would do this. Postmillennialism does this. Since the church is going to rule and bring in the kingdom and not Christ, then Christ is stripped of his glory as a king by them. Since Revelation lays down the things to come after the rapture of the church, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, picturing the rapture of the church, they rob him of his prophetic office of history by historicalizing and humanizing the prophecies in Revelation chapter 5 through Revelation chapter 19, in the first part of chapter 20. Now, what do we have here? But though there has been a disposition to strip these offices of some of their peculiarities and the glories which go with them, which distinguish them as exercised by Christ, taking away the things which give them indeed their value and efficacy to us as believers, yet in no particular presumption has been felt to lie upon the general fact that his mediation embraces the element of instruction rule. Wide a difference is the case in regard to his priesthood. This has ever been the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense in the system of God's work of redemption through what has come to be called the Christian scheme of things. Every artifice of learning and criticism has been tried to expunge from the Scripture. There are plain and obvious teachings on the subject. The Word of God has been twisted, distorted, and mutilated. The simplest rules of grammar set at defiance, and established usages of language disregarded and despised in order to give some color of plausibility to the shameless denial, the sacerdotal mediation of the Savior. What renders this conduct the more remarkable is that the New Testament gives a prominence to the priesthood which is nowhere concedes to the kingly or the prophetic offices of Christ. It was the very end of his incarnation that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There was obviously no necessity for such a miracle of the assumption of human nature by his divine person. If the only results to be achieved were the discovery of his truths inaccessible to the efforts of reason, and the proclamation of laws resting upon the authority of God, prophets and apostles were abundantly competent to offices of this sort. They could teach, they did teach, the New Testament itself, the very oracles of God, as the labor of their hands and directed by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, and the light that shineth in a dark place, and the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The incongruity is so palpable and monstrous between the pomp of preparations which the common doctrine of the Incarnation involves and the end to be accomplished betwixt the opulence of means and the poverty of results. Those who deny the priesthood do not scruple to deny the deity of the Son. Those who deny the priesthood do not scruple to deny the deity of the Son, I repeat. Painful consistency of error reduce him who is over all God, blessed forever, to the level of our poor, dependent humanity. When we deal with the doctrine of Christology, the correct interpretation of sonship and the proper relationship of the priesthood, within as they relate to us, and the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, the Christian economy of stewardship, the age of the local church, we must look at the Scripture inseparably linked together in the happy circumstances for the faith of the church, that the enemies of the cross can never hope to prevail without a double work of destruction. Their argument against the priesthood is felt to be incompatible until they have demolished the deity, and their arguments against the deity unsatisfactory until they have demolished the priesthood of Christ. They must show that he has never been addressed in the words and the strict and proper exceptions, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee," before they can show that it has never been said to him, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." While the Scriptures insist on the peculiar emphasis upon the mediation of Christ and represent the functions which are discharged in his essential salvation, it is not sufficiently considered that those functions themselves are not necessarily sacerdotal. They might have been discharged by one who was not a priest in the common acceptance of the term, we've heard. All that seems to be indispensable to salvation is the obedience of a substitute voluntarily assuming our guilt and able to endure the curse of the law. The imputation of an adequate righteousness upon the ground of federal relations is the principle under which the apostle resolves our justification in the Epistle to the Romans. The government of God the Father demands that sin should be punished and that life should be rewarded in perfect obedience. That the salvation of sinner turns upon the possibility of vicarious righteousness and vicarious punishment. It's the Father's free will to accept or reject vicarious righteousness and vicarious appointment. We repeat, it was the Father's choice. The Father was under no mandate. Father's choice to accept or reject vicarious righteousness and vicarious atonement. The Father made his decision. Now, the doctrines of Paul announce and vindicate in the great epistle, which has been ever the bulwark of the dreams of formalists, Pharisees, and mystics. He said nothing there specifically of priesthood. It is Christ's substitute, Christ the federal representative of the sinners, Christ obeying and Christ dying in the place of the guilty in Romans. These are the topics of discussion that are the doctrines which lie in the foundation of our hope and make the gospel emphatically tidings of great joy. It becomes important for us to realize this. The word priest is never written in the Pauline epistles. The word priesthood is not found in the Pauline epistles. How interesting. Does this nullify? No. Not at all. God chose to give it to us elsewhere for a reason. These are topics of discussion. These are doctrines which lie at the foundation of our hope and make the gospel emphatically tidings of great joy. But these doctrines do not necessarily include priesthood. We acknowledge that. We can manifestly conceive of a mediation by substitution which shall not at the same time be sacerdotal. The Son of God, for aught that appears, might have become incarnate, assumed our legal responsibilities, and brought an everlasting righteousness. He might have been the sponsor, paying our debt, and slain by the sword of divine justice in our stead. He might have fulfilled all the requisites of the law of natural religion, and have pledged the faithfulness and truth to God to our redemption, and yet not have performed any of these duties in the character of a priest. It becomes, therefore, extremely interesting question why the mediation of Christ had to be made to assume the peculiar form of priesthood. If atonement is all that can be proved to be essential to pardon, acceptance, and vicarious obedience and vicarious punishment, all that are essential to atonement, if substitution is the fundamental principle of redemption, why is it that the substitute has been ordained a priest, that his death is a sacrifice as well as a satisfaction to justice, and that with the blood of his offering he has passed into the holiest of all to make constant intercession for his people? These are important questions we have to ask ourselves. If we could have been saved by a substitute who was not a priest, redeemed by death which was not a sacrifice, why a priest and sacrifice been the chosen means of accomplishing the work? In other words, if the penal justice of God be satisfied apart from the sacerdotal work of sacrifice, simply by the work of execution, these are not questions of idle curiosity. They have been suggested by a careful study of Romans and Hebrews. The first epistle to the Romans discusses the principles of the gospel, their general relations to the moral government of God, and demonstrates, as well as asserts upon authority, the absolute necessity of legal substitution in order to life. But if the disclosures of Revelation stop here, we might look upon the death of a Redeemer as a result simply of the operation of justice, a death inflicted by the law, exclusively penal in its nature and relations, and exacted of him in the same sense in which he would otherwise have been exacted to the sinner. We might regard pardon as resulting from faith, and that death as a satisfaction to justice, and access to God as remediate and direct the consequences of this historical fact in the past reality. The principles here discussed would resolve the security of our state into the covenant faithfulness of God without the least insight into the manner in which it is actually made available to the saints. All that we could say would be that our debt has been paid, that justice no longer demands our lives, that God has promised in consequence of the Redeemer's death to receive us into favor, and upon the ground of that death we might approach him ourselves and sue for mercy. This is that which could certainly be collected from the general epistle and discussion of this epistle. But when we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, we find indeed a substitute, and a substitute demanded by the epistle to the Romans, but that substitute is embodied in a priest. We find a death, a penal death, a death which is commensurate with the curse of the law, but is a death which is also a sacrifice, and once the results of the operation of justice and free will offering to God. We find justification and pardon resolved ultimately into the obedience and death of Christ as past historical fact, but immediately due to relations sustained to him as a living person redeemer, access to God is ascribed not so much to faith in his past achievements as to his present appearance for us, and the holiest of all, and the covenant faithfulness of God is seen to be maintained through the agents of him who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is in the heavenlies on our behalf. Christ is in the heavenlies on our behalf because he did a sacerdotal work of sacrifice. He was the priest who offered himself. I hope you follow what I'm trying to say to you. Christ was not just our sin bearer. Christ's work on the cross was deeper than that. Christ's work on the cross was a work of being our sin bearer, but as the high priest who delivered himself to the Father, Christ's work on the cross is the greatest moment of worship in all of history. When Christ placed himself before God and says, "Here I am, here is the Lamb," that was the greatest moment of worship in all of history. That may shock you. I hope that will take Christology to a deeper level than you've ever thought about. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks to us in an incredible way. Ephesians 5 says, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We're going to come back to that passage. We're going to look at it. We're going to examine it in tremendous, tremendous detail. Christ offered himself as a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the tragic truth, our sins put Christ on a cross. The sin of Adam, in which we all sin with Adam, and we've continued to sin ever since. John Calvin has an interesting statement in his sermons on Ephesians. First printed in the French in 1562 and translated in the English in 1577. "And now St. Paul, having spoken of God, adds also the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father loved the world so well that he did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up to death for us." John 3:16, I'll quote that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Calvin goes on, "And what did Jesus Christ do? He forgot himself. He did not have regard for his own person. He who was the Lord of glory." 1 Corinthians 2:7, and I'll quote 1 Corinthians 2:7 to you. "But we speak the mystery of..." I'm sorry, got twisted. I better read it just a minute. The wisdom. I got my tongue twisted and I came out with the wrong words, so I'll read to be sure I'm right. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Calvin goes on, "Submitting himself to all kinds of reproaches, he who was the life from the beginning made himself mortal." John 1:4, "And the light shines, dark is comprehended not," but I'm sure that that's a misprint in Calvin, and Calvin meant John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Calvin goes on, "He who was the power of God the Father made himself weak for love. He who had all things in his hand became poor to enrich it, rich us." 2 Corinthians 8:19. I'll read that to you. "And not that only, but who also was chosen of the churches to travel with us with the grace which is administered to us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." I'm sorry, I read you 8:19. It's 8:9. I looked at the wrong one. "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." My apology. "He who by whom all things are blessed became subject to cursing, seeing then as that our Lord Jesus Christ abased himself in that way, as St. Paul also says in another place, where he set him forth as example for us." Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Calvin continues, "Instead of his glory took upon him all the shame." Isaiah 53:5-12. Let's read those two verses for you. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and our chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes were healed." Verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Calvin continues, "And instead of his righteousness was made sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21. How many times have we quoted that verse? How many times have we read that verse to you? Over and over and over again. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. What a verse. Calvin goes on, not that he had offended or had any blemish or spot in him, but bearing the punishment of our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I had received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In which respect also the Scripture called him by sin's name, and again instead of life took death, and vouchsafed to be cursed by God in this world, that we might have blessedness by means of him. When we think upon all this, ought not our haughtiness, presumption, our pride, our harshness and bitterness to be laid aside as we consider the way by which our Lord Jesus Christ had reconciled us to God his Father. So then let us think upon these things. And furthermore, to beat us down the more, and to break the hard hardness to which we are too much inclined, St. Paul said that he offered a sacrifice of good savor to God the Father. As if he should say, my friends, if you had once carefully weighed the grace that has been purchased for you by our Lord Jesus Christ, you would have soon repelled all these wicked affections which vex you. Well, Calvin's a little tough, isn't he? Let's continue. And you would fight against them until you had overcome them, and therefore be kind-hearted and bearing with one another, and seeing that it has pleased God to gather us, as it were, into one flock, that our Lord Jesus Christ performs the office of a shepherd, to lead us all together. Show yourself to be like a flock of sheep and not like ravening wolves. Since then our Lord Jesus Christ has not disdained us in anything, insomuch as he has made us an offering and sacrifice of his own person to God the Father, by which he has wiped out all our sins, let it move us and ravish all of our understanding, so that we may glorify God and do homage to our Lord Jesus Christ as often as we think about it. And when he says that the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ was of a good odor, he thereby shows us that there is nothing but stench in us. How true Calvin is. Nothing but stench in us. To what end has he sanctified us? To get rid of our infectious and filthiness which made us stinking and loathsome before God. When sacrifices were offered in the material temple, God said that they were of a good odor to him. But that was in respect of men who could not come to God by reason of their sins, because they were infected by them, and therefore God had to reject them. But all that was fulfilled of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth of the shadows of the law. Seeing as it is, let us understand that when it is said that the sacrifice... Just a minute, take a drink of coffee from my throat here a minute. Okay, seeing then, let us understand that when it is said that the sacrifice which Jesus Christ offered was of sweet savor before God, it was to put away the remembrances of all our corruptions, in order that when it was necessary for us to appear before the face of our God, as we must daily do in our prayers and supplications, our sins may not be laid to our charge. Hence, though we are disfigured like poor lepers, so that there is nothing but infection in us, yet the same will not be an impediment, but God will embrace us as righteous and innocent to be companions with angels and reformed according to his image. And how may that be done? Even because our Lord Jesus Christ will have our spots wiped away, so that we may come to present ourselves before him with our faces lifted up, being assured that he will always make us experience the fruit of his mercy, which he has once told us of. Now let us prostrate ourselves before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying him to make us to feel them more and more, than it may draw us to the true repentance. And yet, nevertheless, we do not doubt that he bears with us, in order that in humility we should act, ask his mercy and forgiveness, assuring ourselves that he will hear us if we keep the way he shows us by his word, and reform us more and more according to his image, so that we may give a true proof that we are called upon him as our Father, so we may covet nothing else but to be his true children. So and so let us all say, Almighty God, Heavenly Father. Close of Calvin. Calvin makes it strong. All that we have is in Christ. All that we have is in Christ. Christ is the one. We have nothing. We're nothing without Christ. He made the sacrifice. It was a sweet-smelling savor. The Father accepted it. What can we do but look to Him and get excited about it? We stand up in church, or we probably don't anymore because they don't like the song anymore, but for years we would stand up in church and sing H.M. Hall's old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Savior saying, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and wait. Watch and pray, I'm sorry, finding me that all in all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Who washed it white as snow? Christ washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power not alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And the last verse, and when before thy throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. We don't really like that. That's the reality of what it's all about. The Epistle to the Hebrews may be regarded as a detailed account of the method in which the great law of substitution has been acted, applied in the redemption of our race. While that to the Romans shows what must needs be done in order for our salvation, the Epistle to the Hebrews shows what has been done and where the arrangements have gone beyond the strict requisitions of necessity. They are demonstrated to the dictates at once of mercy and wisdom. Priesthood, then, is the perfection of mediation. Priesthood is the perfection of mediation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy. There is not a single circumstance which distinguishes a priest from a general substitute which is not significant, a proof of goodness, a fresh illustration of the adaption of redemption to the conditions of its object. Not a single circumstance which distinguishes a sacrifice from the ordinary forms of death that does not enhance the preciousness of the Savior's work. The full effects of this truth is lost upon most Christian minds through inattention to the distinctions in question. Believers admit the goodness and adore the wisdom of God in providing a substitute for the guilty, able to reconcile the conflicting claims of justice and of grace. But apart from their adaption of His person to the mighty work, they see nothing upon which they are accustomed to dwell as peculiarly indicative of the divine goodness. They overlook the adaption of His office. They forget that the matter in which He has accomplished His work is as glorious as the matter, the how as sublime as the what. You see, in anthropocentric theology, we think of the what. We need to think of the how as well. The how is Christ. The work is done. The person by whom exhausts their topics of admiration, of praise, and they fail to enter into those other motives of faith, devotion, and thanksgiving, which would arrive from the contemplation of the office and its essential and distinguished features. Christ is our high priest. He is the high priest of God the Father. Believers use the term priest and high priest to have an habitual reference to the appearance of the Savior in the presence of God, but their high priest is, after all, but little more than an all-sufficient sponsor. His intercessions are regarded rather as acts of royalty than sacerdotal plea. Oh, he's sitting up there in a rocking chair ready to throw presents out of heaven. He's a Santa Claus to us because we're all your family of God. It's amazing how little and seldom we enter into the views of the death of the Redeemer, which springs from the consideration of His real and proper sacrifice. How little we discriminate betwixt a legal representative and a consecrated priest, betwixt Christ glorious in His kingdom and equally glorious in the holiest of all, betwixt even His triumphant ascension as the King and His passage as intercessor, not without blood in the presence of God. As these distinctions are evidently important, and the benefits of that peculiar form of mediation to which the Savior was appointed, are clearly explained by the Apostle, it may well show how much we have gained. I preeminent God is glorified by the whole argument. Let us contemplate Jesus Christ, not simply as the Apostle, but as the High Priest of our profession. Let us endeavor to collect from the Scriptures the excellency and glory of this species of mediation. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. The priesthood of Christ is very important because Christ, the Father, was under no mandate to accept an intercessor. No mandate to accept the substitute for us. Except the mandate of his own sovereign will based upon his own wisdom of what was best. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. May we come humbly before the throne of grace and begin to give you the true glory and to Christ the true glory for your perfect plan and for his execution of it. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.